Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Now, as we look at this text and the rest we will read, it follows this crescendo of love in chapter 13. The practical part of this epistle, where most of the epistle of Hebrews is explaining what Jesus has done for us. Could you explain that if someone asked you? So what does Jesus do for you? Well, you might be able to sum it all up. Well, he died for me on the cross for my sins. But how that is implied and all that that means in the Old Testament sacrifices and everything that Jesus fulfilled, there's a lot to it that when you dig down deeper, and this epistle explains that. But now he's come to that practical side. What do you do with this knowledge? What do you do with the fact that Jesus has died for you? Well, he tells us what to do. It's about love. It's about that love planted in our hearts. And we saw how it's brotherly love. The first verse, it's love of strangers. It's Philadelphia and then Philoxenia. And then it's love for prisoners and others who are mistreated. And then it's love even in marriage, where you're keeping yourself pure. And then, of course, we looked last time at the very foundation of being able to love is having some control over your own needs and desires. The danger of covetousness and the need for contentment, and how pervading covetousness is, and how the Lord does that work within us to give us that true foundation which lays for all the need that we have to love. And that is, he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, having given us this foundation, now we come to what appears to be an assortment of exhortations and statements that seem to be all jumbled together with no real rhyme or reason of how they were put together. It's almost as if he just kind of last minute things he couldn't get to, bang, 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 bang. However, there's really a lot more to the continuity here than would meet the eye. In fact, the unchanging faithfulness of Jesus, which is a great motive for our faithfulness to him, and other motives for faithfulness are really given in this passage that would inspire one to truly trust the Lord. You see, that's the response of Christianity. I respond to God's faithfulness, to what he has done for me. That's my work. I'm actually responding to him for what he did for me, which is the real work on the cross. That's the amazing thing about Christianity. You know, legalism and other religions, human religions, start with what you're to do for God in order to get approval from God so that he might bless you. That's essentially the idea that leads all the pagan sacrifices. It leads all of the pagan religions to have a code of ethics or a certain amount of works or rituals or whatever it might be, so that if you perform these, it might just be God will accept you because you do the right thing and you've got to follow it just so, kind of a thing. Christianity says, no, essentially there's nothing you can do to reach God. You are so far lost in sin. Sin is so blasted you that you cannot get yourself out of it. So God, in his love, sent his only begotten son to die for you. And as a result of him paying the price and giving you a new heart now, bringing you into fellowship with the Father, now you respond with a new life and new power to follow him by faith. That's the amazing thing. There's really only two religions in the world, if you think about it. All religions can be summed up in these two categories. It's either salvation by works or salvation by grace through faith. That's what Christianity truly is. But even in Christian circles, they can tend to move toward the salvation by works, get legalistic, and miss the point. So now we're going to look at some of these things to inspire motivation to faithfulness. The first thing he gives us in verse 7, he says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Essentially, godly mentors, and particularly, this presumes that there is authority within the church, but of course, what authority does in the church, if it follows Jesus' model, it doesn't lord over in the ruling process, it leads by example. Now, in this, there have been those who have modeled such words and such lifestyle as inspired you to follow their faith. You know what I love about that is that this is reference to those who've left the legacy, who, because of the very context, you consider the outcome of their conduct. In other words, the end result, which means that they're either no longer actively there or they may have already passed on to the Lord. But in either case, their legacy lives on. You see the life that they lived. You see the words that they spoke. And you've grasped onto that. You're remembering them. You're keeping in mind. I think of some mentors in my life that are no longer directly active in my life, like my pastor Raul. He's not directly there all the time. When I was there at the church and serving there, he was there. Now there's that legacy that he's left. And of course, one day the Lord will call him home. And well, maybe he'll call me home first. I don't know. But in any case, there is that legacy that was left. And what a blessing to have leaders that you can gain from, not just their words, but their very lifestyle. Consider the issue of their life. Imitate, follow their faith. Now, how do you follow someone's faith? I mean, faith in the Bible, the word in Greek is a very rich word, which implies trust. But it also is referring to the whole body of the Christian belief, the faith. But it's also the response of that faith. In other words, it leads from faith to faithfulness. That is, you're full of faith. So in effect, that changes the way you're going to behave. You're going to be faithful because you're a person of faith. It's an amazing word. I think of Billy Graham, for example. I don't know exactly how old he is now, but I know that he's up in years. He has Parkinson's disease. He was honored in the year 2000 in North Carolina. He hesitated to accept because he had Parkinson's disease, but they encouraged him, hey, we don't expect a major address. Just, we want to honor you. So he came. And after a number of things were said about him, he stepped up to the pulpit and he looked at the crowd and said, I'm today reminded of Albert Einstein, the great physicist who that month had been honored by Time magazine as the man of the century. He says, Einstein was once traveling from Princeton on a train when the conductor came down the aisle punching tickets of the passengers. And when he came to Einstein, he reached into his vest pocket and couldn't find his ticket. He reached into his trouser pockets. It wasn't there. He looked in his briefcase, couldn't find it. He's looking in the seat around him, couldn't find it. And finally, the conductor said, Dr. Einstein, I know who you are. We all know who you are. And I'm sure you bought a ticket. Don't worry about it. Einstein nodded appreciatively. And as the conductor continuing down the aisle to punch tickets, he turned around and he saw the great physicist on his hands and knees looking for the ticket. And he came back and he said, Dr. Einstein, I said, don't worry about it. No problem. You don't need a ticket. I'm sure you bought one. And Einstein looked at him and says, young man, I too know who I am. What I don't know is where I'm going. Well, having said that, Billy said, you see the suit I'm wearing right now? It's a brand new suit. My children and grandchildren have been telling me I've been looking a little slovenly in my old age. I used to be a bit more fastidious. And so I went out and bought this new suit for this luncheon and one more occasion. You know what occasion that is? This is the suit in which I will be buried. But when you hear I'm dead, and I don't want you to immediately remember the suit I'm wearing, I want you to remember this. He says, I not only know who I am, but I also know where I'm going. Now, I think that was very telling when considering Billy Graham's life and legacy. But I can tell you this, the very first thing he would say has nothing to do with anything he's done that he knows where he's going. It has everything to do with his simple trust in what Jesus has done for him. He has put his faith in the Lord. It has led him to be faithful with the ministry and the charge the Lord gave him. And that is a great legacy and model for us to follow and model and imitate his faith. But folks, sadly, it's not always the case where leaders' walk matches their talk. In fact, when I was a young Christian, I got a hold of some tapes of a pastor in Brooklyn years ago. And I was so blessed by these messages. I mean, I couldn't get enough. I was ordering them right and left, and I had a limited budget in college, but I'll tell you what, I wanted to get this stuff. I put those tapes, I was listening, I was growing, I was learning so much. It was a dynamic communicator. But I'll tell you, I no longer listen to the tapes. In fact, I got rid of them because at some point in this man's life, he left his wife and ran off with his secretary. And for some reason, the words that he gave in the tape now have no more power to me. There's something missing. There's something there. Now, of course, the words were still good, despite the man. But in my own mind, it's hard to get behind the faith of one who just talked it that didn't live it. A number of years, it's been a decade or so ago, where there was a dynamic nationwide radio minister who was very much in high demand for his speaking, had great communication skills, and I got his marriage series. In fact, I very, very much loved it. Great information. And at some point, some pictures circulated with showing him in a compromising position and put him in an embarrassing situation. He lost his church, and frankly, I dumped the marriage series. It just didn't have the same pizzazz. What's being said here is that here he says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow considering the outcome of their conduct. That is what affects us. And that's why I want to encourage as many who believe in the Lord, think about that. Whatever it is, you are leaving a legacy for good or a legacy for bad. But your motivation is that you have those who have went before you that have kept the faith. They've stayed strong. Their lives match their rhetoric. And there is a true example there. Now, even so, in the best of men, it's been said, the best of men are still but men. So this next verse actually fits quite perfectly here. He doesn't want you just to keep your eyes on those faithful men because you might find some flaws from time to time. But notice verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's what I love about it. He doesn't change. For their sake, all the sacrifices are finished. All of the temple ritual is done. That's been changed. That's been altered. There's no more need for it because Jesus has come. But he was the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. His glory never diminishes. His brightness will never fade. Men will change. Men will alter and stumble, but not Jesus. In fact, he is the same yesterday. In the Old Testament, all that was spoken of him. And by the way, I don't know how many of you realize, but the Old Testament is all about Jesus, though it does not mention him by name. He's there in type. He's there in prophecy. All the Old Testament refers to him. In fact, if you read the Old Testament and you don't find Jesus, you've missed something. He said, these are they which are written of concerning me. Search the scriptures. They're all about me, Jesus said to the Pharisees. And then we have Jesus the same today. You know, when we look at him in the Gospels, we look at the compassion, the patience, the wisdom, the shrewdness. He was shrewd with the shrewd. He was very stern with those proud. He was very gentle with the weak. An amazing character. But he's the same today and will be forever. See, all things in life change. You know, your work has changed perhaps in the last month or year. It's not the same. You know, it's not the same job. It's been altered. It doesn't have the same pizzazz perhaps. Maybe even coming to church. You find yourself thinking, you know, things are changed. You know, I really miss so-and-so who went in the mission field. And, you know, things are not the same anymore. You might see people around you change. You hear that all the time. You know, it's just not the same anymore. You're not the same. You've changed. They've changed. You know, the Bible does tell us in Proverbs 24:21, don't associate with men given to change. See, change will happen, but there are those that are given to change. That is, they're very changeable. They're never the same. You can never depend upon them. It's like leaning upon a faithless man in time of need is like leaning upon a broken foot. You press down expecting it to hold your body weight, and because it's broken, you crumble to the floor. You don't know until you put weight on it to discover it's not going to work. And that is how many people are, and they change. They say, hey, I'll be there, and they're not there. They say, hey, this is who I am, and you find out it's not who they are. They change. Don't associate with people that are given to change, but just understand that no matter what, there will be changes. People drift. People oftentimes can't match up to their own standard. But here's Jesus. He never changes. Now, there's a part in us that longs for that kind of security. You know, as a husband, as a wife, you want to come home and you want to know things are pretty much the same. You know, how your wife feels about you, how your husband feels about you is pretty much unchanged. That's a good thing. You don't want to hear that conversation. You know, I've not the same. We don't have the same thing anymore. I don't have that same love for you anymore. I mean, any kind of change like that, that makes us very insecure. And what we long for is security, stability, assurance. And what a joy to know that no matter what, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I wonder sometimes at those who once were walking with us in sweet fellowship, but now the world has reclaimed them. Do you wonder where some people are that you haven't seen for a while? Now, some, of course, move on to different ministries, move out of state. And I'll tell you, one of the most blessed types of communications I get are emails or letters from people that were here for a while and now they're either moving or they have moved. And they just write back with a sense of joy and appreciation for what the Lord did in their life while they were here with us. And now they're plugged in somewhere else and they're serving, they're getting involved and they love it. And I'll tell you what, I can't get a better encouragement. No greater joy as any man than to see his children walking in truth. But then there are those that it breaks your heart. You see them out in the world again. They're not walking with the Lord. They've drifted. Did they get their eyes off Jesus? Did they get their eyes on some person that let them down and maybe they lost their savor for the things of God? That's a great difference between religion and Jesus. He changes not. He changes not. All that he is, all that he was and is, he will be forever. Today, don't let your changing mood and your changing feelings or your limited understanding keep you from Jesus. Put your eyes on him. Because when all said and done, John in Revelation 19:11 says, he saw heaven standing open and there was before him a white horse whose rider was called Faithful and True. You can count on him. But now this leads to another motivation as well as an exhortation. Verse 9. He says, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace and not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied by them. That is, don't be carried about with various and strange doctrines. Oh, what a list I've accumulated over the 30 years of ministry. The things that I've seen come into the church, new revelations, quote unquote, new moves of the Spirit, quote unquote, new doctrines, new teachings, things that tantalize for a moment. I mean, who can forget the laughter, the holy laughter, you know, being endowed with the Spirit. They just couldn't stop laughing. It was uncontrollable, and it was so much fun for a short period of time as people imagine that to be the Holy Spirit moving upon them. And then it was barking like animals, making animal noises under the influence of the Spirit. And then it was some new thing, that some new gimmick. There's so many of them that I've seen over the years. So many different movements that have come and gone. Doctrines that have come into the church. Strange doctrines. And, well, I'll tell you the thing that you can always tell whether they're strange doctrines or not is that they get away from grace. See, even when I was a young Christian and some family members were trying to influence me to get more and more involved in the faith movement, and I did for a short time, I noticed very subtly that instead of putting my trust in the finished work of Jesus, I was putting my faith in my exercises and my memorizations and my claiming promises, and my faith was being put more into my faith than it was in what Jesus had done for me. And it was a very subtle thing to get me off track. You know, just as there are snake oil salesmen who promise this one bottle of stuff will cure all your ills, there are spiritual hucksters who peddle their spiritual wares, the get spiritual quick programs. And with the right formula and the right plan and strategy, you too can become mature and a powerful man or woman of God, etc., or whatever it might be. Multitudes of such things. There are quacks in every area of life. And we are told to not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, but rather be established with grace. See, that is a great motivation. Because when you experience the grace of the Lord, his unconditional acceptance, because you believed in Jesus, your sin is paid for, he adopts you into the family. Not because of what you've done, but because of what he's done, and you've accepted that. That's grace. And you're established with this grace. That's better. Don't be Well, he uses the idiom, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. You know, it's true for all of us. Those new teachings sound tantalizing. A quick fix. Oh, that's why I'm going through trials and difficulties and problems and my finances are in a mess and my marriage is struggling, because I have to learn this new formula, this new thing. Oh, that's, and you know what? We find ourselves doing that over and over again. Even sometimes in Scripture, we will latch onto one thing and we'll make it a panacea. I remember as a young Christian, you know, I was going through some real difficulties and the Lord led me into this place of just praise. And then I went too far with it. Praise was the answer for everything. No matter what happened, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And I was thinking that it was a formula, so I was trying to treat it like, if I just praise the Lord, then He'll inhabit my praises and then it'll happen, you know, my life will change. And again, it was just a quick fix. But you know, you're susceptible too for the foods you eat. For example, have you noticed why we love foods with a high fat content? I mean, there's just something about that high fat content that just makes them taste so much better. It's not good for you. It's not healthy. But oh, does it taste good? It satisfies your cravings for a moment, but then it really doesn't give you good health. Same thing with any junk food. You know, you start loading up on the sugar, loading up on the carbs, loading up on anything more out of a balance, and you get away from healthy, good, healthy nutrition. You're feeling at first, oh, it tastes great, but then afterwards you don't feel so good. Same thing spiritually. Things that promise a quick fix to make you feel better for a moment are usually not the things that are going to help you grow. And you know, unfortunately, there is a great move of the church to cater to making people feel good right now. You come to church this Sunday, I'm going to make you feel good. I promise. There'll be no negative things. There'll be nothing about sin, nothing about sacrifice, nothing about repentance. It'll all be wonderful, fuzzy, warm things I'll share with you. And so the goal is to make you feel good this Sunday when you come in. Well, if I were to do that, you would be very weak spiritually. And the first difficulty or challenge you face out there, you'd crumble because you're not getting established in grace. In order then to build on that foundation, what God has done for you, stop trusting in these little gimmicks, these new little teachings. You just keep yourself in the love of God. That's the key, what He's done for you. Jude said that in Jude 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, what does that mean? Have you ever thought about, like, if you went to the doctor and you said to the doctor, I'm starting to feel better, can I go out? You know, and he says, yes, but keep in the sunshine. How do you keep in the sunshine? Do you have power to make the sun shine? Or you just go out when it's sunny? That's what it means by keeping yourself in the love of God. You can't make God love you. There's nothing you can do to be lovable enough for God to love you. He loves you. He is love. By keeping yourself in His love, as you're reminding yourself, He loves you. He's got the best plan for you. Oh, you're going through storms, trials. Maybe you came here this morning with some heavy things weighing on your heart. Just it felt thick. It felt heavy, a burden. And you kind of got your eyes off of Him and His love. You're looking at your problem. You're looking at the circumstance. It's really painful and difficult. Keep your eyes on Jesus. That's what He means by don't go after the strange doctrines, but be established by grace. He loves you. He doesn't change. So He goes on to say in verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now this next section, it is going to stretch you in one way that if you're not familiar with Hebrews, the whole epistle, this will seem kind of like, where does this fit? But if you've already studied with us the rest of Hebrews, this will make total sense. He's making a reference to those Hebrew believers who still wanted to go back to some of those old rituals and the way that they worshiped before, because they put a lot of trust in those sacrifices. What he's saying is, he's saying, guys, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle, those who serve the tabernacle would have been the priests and the Levites. Those had authority to do that. They had special privileges. They could eat of the sacrifices that were made, as well as provide those sacrifices for people. So they had special privileges. What the author's saying is, we have an altar from which those guys who had a right to eat those sacrifices can't come to this altar. They have no right to eat here. What altar is he referring to? You see, if you choose to base your relationship with God on your works and your sacrifices and your ability, then you have no right to come to the altar that he's provided for you, which is by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. And that's the altar that is so much better. Then he says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. In other words, after the sacrifice of this animal for the sin offering, the animal itself was burned. The body was burned outside the camp. It was kind of like it was rejected now because it was a sin offering. Now, ugh, get it away. Well, what he's saying is that he says, therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, his blood spilled for us, he suffered outside the gate. The idea there is that Jesus, when they crucified him, they did so outside the temple, outside the gate of Jerusalem. And it was a reproach. It was a shame. He says, therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, in that context, the Jewish people stumbled over this one point about the teaching of the Messiah being Jesus. They stumbled in that they couldn't conceive their leader, their Messiah, being killed, crucified, which was a very shameful death, on the cross. How can this be? It cannot be. They couldn't conceive of that. It was a stumbling block. The cross was a stumbling block for the Jew. Well, for the Greeks, it was foolishness. I mean, they who lauded in authority and power and control and their philosophies that go deep into the realms of what people can consider as, you know, very noble Platonian philosophies. They looked at the teaching of Christianity. Your leader came and he died? That doesn't even make sense. Leaders take control. Leaders don't suffer. So the cross of Christ is a problem with people. Now, here's where it is for you. It's also a problem. And you know why it's a problem? Though the gospel is such a wonderful message, hey, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You don't have to pay for your sin. You can't be good enough on your own. Let the Lord pay for your sin. Believe on him, what he provided for you. Now, that is a wonderful message. But do you know how it is a message that is brought under reproach? Is in just this way. You see, by you saying that Jesus is Lord, that he died for you, and by just quoting Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me. I am the door into the sheepfold. All who came before me were thieves and robbers. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die, and he who dies will live again. In everything that Jesus expressed, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Everything that Jesus said makes him exclusive. That's what troubles people about Christianity. That's why when I went through a number of philosophies when I was in high school. I don't know, I was searching for truth and meaning, and I'd already dabbled in quite a few things. Some Eastern religions, I dabbled in some self-help stuff, psychological stuff. I mean, I tasted a lot of stuff. And my friends, every time I'd go through a new thing, they'd be like, oh, that's cool. You know, I remember going out deer hunting with one of my friends, and I'm up in the tree reading the Bhagavad Gita, you know, the Eastern scriptures, you know. Couldn't understand a word of it, but it was cool, you know, because this is like cool at the time. That was when the Maharishi, you know, and all the guru and the transcendental meditation and all that stuff was really in vogue at the time. And the Beatles were really promoting a lot of this stuff too, until they found out one of the gurus was hitting on one of their girlfriends, and then they realized this isn't right. It's a funny thing as I think back at all those things I got into, but every time I did, my friends would be like, hey, that's cool, that's cool, that's cool, no matter what it was, hey, that's cool, that's cool. And then I got into Jesus. What? Jesus? No, you're not one of them. There was something about that name, Jesus. Why is that? Why does it offend so much? I'll tell you, it offends in a number of ways. It offends our pride because it tells us there's nothing you can do to be good enough to be accepted by God. You must come to Jesus. But it also offends in that, well, people today will call you intolerant, bigoted, because you say Jesus is Lord. They want you to say Jesus is your Lord, and it's okay if you follow this and follow that, follow this. We're all one big happy family, and God loves us all, and we're all going to get to heaven eventually. By saying Jesus, people know that Jesus made an exclusive claim. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. That troubles people. Problem is, if there were any other way to get to heaven, then why did Jesus have to die? If there were another way, you could be good enough. And it puts you at odds with this culture. This culture, there is now an antagonism toward Christianity growing. There was a big article now on the biggest danger to America is Islamophobia. And it's coming from Christians who are not gracious and saying that Islam can be beneficial for you because we're saying that you must believe in Jesus if you want to be saved. And we're now the biggest threat to society. It's amazing how things get twisted. But you see, this is the point. We have to go forth to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. We will be tempted to not be faithful to go by his name in public, to be called a Christian. Certainly because of the stereotypes that people want to paint about you, certainly because of the reproach that it is just being one who believes in Jesus and believes that you must believe in Jesus in order to inherit the kingdom of heaven, that puts you at odds with the rest of the culture. So we are encouraged to follow him, to draw near to him where his blood was shed, and to follow him outside the camp where he suffered. That is what we're called. And then he says in verse 14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. See, we're reminded that this is not our home here. We're passing through. We want to make the best of our journey, our sojourn here, to influence as many people as possible to believe on the Lord, and by our words and, yes, by our lives, so that they can see the difference. You know, I think of the big showdown between the prophets of Baal and Elijah. And Elijah, essentially, he proclaimed that Jehovah is God, and they said Baal is God. And he said, okay, well, let's see who's God. Let's see the God answer by fire. Folks, one day the Lord will answer by fire, but now it's not in the fire. It's not in the earthquake. It's not in the wind. It's not in the big things. It's the still small voice that when you believe what Jesus said and did for you on the cross, you can be saved. But one day the world will see. All the world will see Jesus coming back on a horse with a sword out of his mouth, you know, emblematic of his word is going to take care of every evil that's in this world. And he's going to settle his issue and he's going to establish his kingdom on the earth. But now there is patience. We have no continuing city here. We look for the city to come. For therefore, let's by him continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Okay, there is a sacrifice. Now, this is the amazing thing about Christianity. He is calling for a sacrifice. But what is the sacrifice? What is the sacrifice you make truly in being a Christian? Well, he tells you right here. This is how God is pleased. And this should be a great motivation for you to be faithful in word and in deed. In word, your sacrifice is praise to him. That is, you don't have to figure out some very deep, esoteric formula of words in order to bring reality about. You thank him for what he did for you. Your praise, you know, the thanksgiving is on your lips. And I believe that's the best expression of faith. Because when we thank him in advance of seeing with our eyes the answer, it's because we believe he's going to work this out. The Lord knows. Now, you'll be challenged on that. You'll be challenged on that today, this week. Things will happen. Life will happen. And it will seem detrimental to your happiness. It will seem, oh, this is horrible. Why is God allowing this to happen to me? Why am I experiencing this? What have I done? And you'll be tempted to find a formula out there to overcome all of those things. You'll be tempted to find some strange doctrine. Or you can just thank the Lord, believing that he will never leave you nor forsake you. Your foundation is sure in him. And he's well pleased with that sacrifice, the fruit of your lips, giving thanks to his name, because you believe he's working this out for your good. And then, secondly, indeed. See, if you truly believe that he's worked all this stuff out, you don't have to worry about yourself. But most people in the world are doing just that. They're worried about themselves. They're making decisions that are going to affect themselves favorably and you perhaps unfavorably if necessary. But in any case, it's look out for number one. But with the Lord, you see, you don't have to worry about that. You don't have to look out for number one. Well, yeah, you do. He's number one. You follow him. And you're off the throne. You've relinquished that throne to your master, and you're going to go where he leads you. Did we not sing, "I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back"? You sang it. I watched you. So now, follow him. Don't forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. You see, this comes from a changed heart, so it's really not a sacrifice. It's just a simple response. Where sadly enough, oftentimes religion is just about that. It's about what you can sacrifice to God to get his approval. And some sacrifices will require you to walk around your statue or idol for miles and get bloody knees as you're walking around on your knees in order to get God's attention. Some sacrifices will make you to treat your body harshly, to live this aesthetic life that's going to, you know, not gain any pleasure from this world so that you can say, "God, look at me, you know, bless me because I'm sacrificing for you." Some religions will actually require you to die, to blow yourself up, to inherit the pleasure of God. That is to inherit his approval to you. And while there are religions that expect you to die for their God, God has said, "I have died for you." And it's an amazing thing because this is the sacrifice. It's praise and it's a new heart that delights in doing good and sharing. And then the final motivation for faithfulness. He says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. Now there is authority within the church. God has granted apostles and prophets, which essentially represents the word of God, and pastor teachers going to teach the word of God. It's really about focus. This is our real authority. It's the word of God. And in the Word of God, we've come to study, to learn. As a teacher, I'm still expected to abide by this Word, and I would expect you to carefully watch what I'm saying, listen to what I'm saying, so that if I say something that doesn't fit with this Word, you challenge, because the authority doesn't stop with me, it's God's Word. But there are those that God has given. You know, in a church this size, obviously there's lots of authority being spread out. There are those that have the authority to make sure your car doesn't hit another car when you're parking. There are those that have the authority to make sure, you know, when you're sitting in the sanctuary here in the auditorium and we're worshiping, that there is a proper decorum. You know, if a leader taps you on the shoulder to let you know what you're doing may be distracting to others, because sometimes people come in with different styles of worship and they stand out and, you know, they don't know it, but 100 people that would have been worshiping the Lord are kind of distracted because of you. So it's very gently, a leader might tap you on the shoulder and say, "Hey, why don't you settle down a little bit?" And it's authority. You know, authority is tough like that. Because we all live in our world where we think we've got it wired and how we're doing things. And, you know, frankly, if I went to a church that had a lot more boisterous worship, I'd probably, hey, even Big Daddy Weave had me jumping. You know, I mean, that's just, I'm going to flow with the rest of it, you know. But if I were in a church that was a little more staid, I'm not going to be jumping because then everybody will be looking at me. So there's authority. You know, maybe a leader has asked you to take a break from a particular ministry for some reason or another, or a leader maybe hasn't responded in the way you'd hoped in a ministry idea that you've had, and maybe some decisions that have been made by authorities in the fellowship are not setting well with you because it's maybe difficult for you and your family. And, you know, the bottom line is, and authorities, by the way, sometimes a leader might not be right, may not have the whole story. But at the end of the day, we're called as people to respect that authority, because this is really what's happening. They're watching out for your souls. Now, look what happens to this leader. He's one who gives an account. See, that's the scary thought about leadership. People look at the thing that, oh, you're up front and you get the attention. I'll tell you what, I have more to give account for, because I'm speaking, and sometimes people listen and they will follow that, and that makes me responsible for how they will respond to that. Let them do so with joy and with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. You know, I like that. Let the service of leaders here be done with joy and not with grief. It is a tough thing when people buck against the authority and they strive with it and they get their little following and they create this division and this difficulty and why is this and he said, she said, and all this other stuff. Instead of, you know what, God is on the throne ultimately, isn't he? He's much bigger than me. He could smack me around if I'm wrong. You can pray. You can make that happen. If I'm wrong, you can just say, God, get him. And you know what? The Lord will. He is faithful. But at the same time, we've got to work together as a team. So there's a lot of good motivations for following the Lord with faithfulness. There's the outcome of those who went before us and have sealed their testimony with their lives. And man, they left a legacy. What a great motivation. There is the fact that Jesus is unchanging. He is faithful. There is the fact that the grace he's given to us, he wants us to establish our hearts with that. There is the fact that, well, even in trials, remember, Jesus suffered outside the gate. There is the fact that God is well pleased with the sacrifice of praise and following him in good works. And there is the fact that leaders watching out for your souls. What a great picture for the believer to look to the unchanging faithfulness of God. Because folks, in the land of make-believe, the land of do-it-yourself religion, as tantalizing as it may be, you'll never have certainty. You'll never know if you've done enough, if you've confessed enough, if you worked enough, if you served enough, if you've laid your life down enough, if you sacrificed enough. It's never going to be certain. But with Jesus, you see, you can have certainty. He never changes. He is faithful. So let's go to him. Draw near to him for his sacrifice and follow him outside the gate. Jesus said, the world will hate you because it hated me. You've got to expect that. But how do you respond to that hate that's coming back to you? In love and forgiveness. And just as Jesus did, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. See, that's how you overcome the world, with forgiveness and with love and with graciousness. You're going to speak the truth in love. It's going to set you at odds with this culture. They're going to hate you for that truth, but you're going to still love them. That's how the Lord has called us.